Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for you, your goodness, your grace, your mercy. Lord, who you are awesome. You're an awesome God. And the fact that you love us, oh, Lord, that is amazing to us. Thank you for that. And now, Lord, as we have praised you in song, we want to praise you by giving heed to your word. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds, cause us to receive from you this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is What Repentance Looks Like. The last several weeks, we've seen a real need for repentance of our nation, within the church in general, and within each of us, that we need to make sure that we're repenting from any sin. But it's not always clear what real repentance is. I want to share with you a definition of a couple of words in the Hebrew language, which is what most of the Old Testament was written in, but also a couple of words from the Greek language, which is what the New Testament was written in. One of the words in Hebrew, I'm not going to try and pronounce it, but it means to be sorry, to regret. That's one of the words for repent or repentance. And another word in the Hebrew is to turn or turn back. In the Greek, there's two words as well. One means a change of mind that results in a change of lifestyle. And a very similar word, it's from the same Greek root word, means to change one's mind for better, heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. That's the way one definition of one of the Greek dictionaries worded it. But I want to just kind of make that a little bit clearer, that last word. It means to change your mind in such a way that with all your heart, you alter your behavior because of the hatred that you have for your past sinful behavior. That's what repentance is. That's what true repentance is. See, it's more than just sitting in church and hearing something that the pastor might say from the Bible and go, oh, okay. Oh, I didn't know that. Okay, I accept that. All right. And then going out from church and doing nothing about what you just heard. That's not repentance. Like, if somebody said, a couple of single people living together, not married, I didn't know that that was wrong. God calls that fornication, that's bad, that's sin. Oh, I didn't know that. Oh, okay, wow. All right, then they go out and stay doing what they've been doing all along with no change. That's not repentance. And just in case you think, oh, that's not the case, everybody knows that that's wrong. No, they don't. About probably 25 years ago, my pastor and I, we were going fishing, and we got talking about stuff, and I did most of the counseling there in Tucson, there at Calvary Tucson, and we were talking about the subject of how unchurched a lot of people are today. How a lot of people have not been exposed some of the basic things of what the Scripture teaches. And we got on this whole concept of sin. And a lot of people don't know what God calls sin. And I was telling I get people all the time. They're living together and all stuff. And they think, oh, yeah, that's fine. That's all right. We love each other. And because they're taking their cues from the world. And they haven't heard what God says about it. And he said, no way, you're wrong, man. You're nuts, man. They're blowing smoke at you. You are gullible, dude. It's like, hey, I'm just telling you. A couple weeks later, I forget what we were doing. He comes up to me. He says, okay, man, you're right. I said, what? He says, I've had two people come up to me. And they were talking and just, in the course of conversation. Oh, yeah, we're not married. We're living together. We're thinking maybe we'll get married sometime. And he's like, I said, they're my mouth open. It's like, yeah, well, we're in a different time from when we grew up. It's a whole different deal. And, the problem is what was going on in Israel before they were led away captive into Assyria. See, those representing God weren't giving people God's word or God's will. And that's going on today. Sometimes it's because we think everyone already knows. And, we pastors, we want to stay out of the duh zone, right? But a lot of times, though, more often than not, it's because, we don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. And it's been said before, that it's a pastor's job to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. I believe that that is truth. And somebody that would say that, well, we don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. In my mind, that person doesn't love God or the people enough to tell them the truth. That's the way I see it. And the thing is, if somebody has come to a church to hear truth, that person's been convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin and their need for Jesus, then we better not tell them that sin's no big deal. God has not changed his mind. We talked about that last week. Today, we'll see what real repentance looks like as we look at one of the best kings that Judah ever had. He wasn't perfect, but no one is, right, other than Jesus. But he was a very good king, and we're talking about King Hezekiah. Let's read the first three verses of 2 Kings 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Now remember, David was the gold standard as far as doing what was right in God's eyes, right? He was a man after God's own heart. Hezekiah not only did what was right in the sight of the Lord, Hezekiah did according to all David had done. Now that's awesome. That is a great testimony for him. There's no, however, he didn't do this, or but he failed to do that. You see, he did all everything David did. And so we should see a difference in the way that he lived and led the nation from the way that the other kings lived and ruled, right? And you know what? We do. Look at verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, which means a thing of brass. Now, we saw Wednesday that we are not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. But if we really have saving faith, then that faith works. It causes action to happen in our lives. And since we're talking about what real repentance looks like, you might be thinking after reading about Hezekiah here, well, when did Hezekiah ever practice these sins that he had to repent from them? And I would offer, maybe never. You know, it's possible as a child because his dad was Ahaz. Remember, he was a wicked king, and he did a lot of bad stuff in Judah. But the thing is that even though he didn't, see, and I'm going to believe all things for him. I'm going to walk in love towards Hezekiah. I'm going to believe that he didn't do it. I give him the benefit of the doubt. But the thing is, as a leader of God's people, as a king of the nation there, he had a responsibility to lead the nation in the right direction. To really, a leader is simply defined as one who goes first. And this is what he's doing. And where the nation needed to be led was into complete repentance. And as a leader, he had to do what he could to cut off opportunities of sin. He couldn't stop all sin. He couldn't go into each house and all that, but he did what he could do. And certainly he had to end state-sponsored sin, and that's what he's doing. He had to take a stand for Yahweh, to stand for righteousness, at least what God calls righteous, right? There's a lot of things today that people will define as good and right and righteous that God abhors. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. He had to do what was right in God's eyes, regardless of how many people were offended. And so he tore down the high places. And many of the okay kings, right, didn't remove them. They did good stuff, but they didn't remove these things. Like King Azariah. We just looked at him a couple chapters ago, in 2 Kings 15. In verses 3 and 4, we read about Azariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Azariah mostly did what was right, but he didn't get rid of the high places. And you think, well, why not? Why did these guys leave them up? I would say one of the things would probably be political pressure. There's a lot of people doing that. A lot of people worshiping there. That was their tradition. We've been doing this here for hundreds of years. My family, my great, you know, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, we've been sacrificing here. And he possibly didn't see it as a big deal. Well, you know, yeah, it's, we shouldn't do that, but it's no biggie. Hezekiah, see, he really loved God and he loved the people. He believed God's word. And we read a couple weeks ago that God had warned the nation of Israel before they ever went into the promised land, you do those kind of things and I'll remove you from the promised land. And understand, God has already moved here at this point in Israel's history. God has already removed the 10 northern tribes of Israel into Assyria. And Hezekiah saw that. He said, man, I don't want that for Judah. Oh, no. We got to repent. And understand, the high places weren't just used to worship false gods. Most of the worshiping that was being done then were people there worshiping Yahweh, the one true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And folks, they're trying to worship Yahweh there contrary to how God commanded them to worship. That was their way. Well, this is my way of worshiping God. I'm worshiping the right God. I'm worshiping the same God that you are, but I'm just doing it my way. It had become a tradition with many people in Judah. Understand this, and this is going to hack off some people. This will get your socks in a knot. Worship that disobeys God is not worship at all. Folks, that's a rebellion. Worship that disobeys God in the process of, quote, worship is not worship. It's rebellion. Hezekiah knew that. Many churches today worship God contrary to clear teachings in Scripture. They do think, well, that's just our tradition. That's what we do. But should it be? Should we not go before God and say, God, I don't care how this person does it. I don't care how that person does it. I don't care how my grandpappy did it. I don't care. I want to know, how do you want me to worship? And then we go to His Word and say, okay, what? See, many people today who profess to be Christians, you ask, you talk to, oh yeah, I'm born again. I love Jesus and all that stuff. They refuse to obey the very basics, even in this area of worship. Like even the very basics of going to church. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. How often do we talk to people and go, well, I don't need church. I worship God out on the golf course. You're forsaking the assembling of the saints. In Acts, when we see the apostles going out and evangelizing, you know, it was so important to them. Every town that they evangelized, they set up a church. And folks, a church isn't just, well, me and my friend, we get together, we pray a little bit here, and we might share a Bible verse, whatever, but that's church to us. No, when you look in the book of Acts, you look in pastoral epistles, Timothy, Titus, those, you see that an official assembling of the church included pastor teachers, elders, deacons, worship and praise in songs. There's teaching and exhortation as well as giving. All of those things were part of worshiping God according to what God said in His Word. The Lone Ranger Christian, see, they don't see the need to obey God in this. I'll worship God my way, and that's going to have to be good enough for Him. They don't say that, but that's kind of what it amounts to, doesn't it? God, take it or leave it. God, you like it or lump it. This is the way I'm going to do it. And it doesn't matter what you share with them. I have shared so many scriptures with so many people that have that attitude. Just like those in Judah trying to worship the true God at the high places. Disobeying, disrespecting God. Folks, that's not worship. We saw what happened. The worshiping God against His word didn't work out real well for King Saul, did it? Remember that? how he made the sacrifice. He was a king. Well, you know, man, Samuel the prophet, he's not here, and there's no priest here, so we got to offer a sacrifice, a burnt offering for God, so we go to war and we'll be victorious. No one's here? I'll do it. Just as soon as he had finished, Samuel shows up. 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, it says, "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king.'" See, doing his own thing concerning worship. He was worshiping the right God. He was bringing the right sacrifice, but he didn't belong doing it. He did his own thing. That angered God, and it cost Saul the kingdom. Rebellion. Understand this. Rebellion in God's sight is as bad as witchcraft. And stubbornness, which in our society, that's almost a virtue these days, right?
Yeah, I'm a little stubborn.
It's like saying, yeah, I practice a little idolatry. Yeah, I'm involved in a little witchcraft. No big deal, you know. No, those things are an abomination to God. The reason behind, though, the whole Lone Ranger Christian is almost always self-will. I'm going to do my thing. It's stubbornness. It's unwillingness to submit to God's will. And some of it's they don't want to be inconvenienced with regular church attendance or regular serving of the Lord. A lot of times, though, it's that they don't want to submit to church leadership. And I understand. There's going to be conflicts. There's no two people that think the same on every subject, right? Do you think maybe God allows those kind of differences to force something to happen in us? See, there's a biblical way to deal with disagreements in the church. There's a lot in the New Testament about that. And there's even ways of dealing with disagreements with church leadership. But the Lone Ranger Christian, they're usually not interested in that. They're self-sufficient, man. They are doing their thing, their way, they're interested in their will happening. And even though God instructs us how to deal with those things, they're not interested in that. The thing is, have you ever thought about this? Whether it's with you and a friend, or you and your spouse, or you and somebody in church, that God has allowed those disagreements, that maybe he's allowed those disagreements as a way of him humbling us and forcing us to do what we ought to do, and that is to walk in love towards each other, right? And we're commanded, you know, that we're to forgive one another. We're to walk in humility. Folks, God wants us to worship him the way that he has said so in his word. And Hezekiah, he understands that. And not only did he tear down the high places, but he also broke the sacred pillars. Those pillars were sometimes stones that were erected as a memorial to false gods. Those were always associated with pagan deities. And usually there was an altar there also for sacrificing. Hezekiah's actions were in complete obedience to the Word of God. He knew what the Word of God said, and he did it. In Exodus 23:24, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." Hezekiah also cut down the wooden image. Literally, he cut down the Asherah. That was a Canaanite goddess. It was this wooden image of Asherah. She was supposedly the goddess of fortune and happiness. Supposedly the wife of Baal, that false god. And folks, think about this. They had erected in Jerusalem an Asherah image. Idol worship in the very heart of the capital of Yahweh's people. How much a slam in the face of God is that, huh? Not only did Hezekiah get rid of all of those unauthorized places of worship and the pagan idols, he got rid of another idol, one that was not so obvious to most folks. Hezekiah, it says, broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Remember in the wilderness when the people, over and over again, they were charging God falsely and accusing Moses of, "You brought us out here to die, man!" Well, on one incident there, God had said, "That's it." And they had complained against God and against Moses. And so God sent these fiery serpents that when they blasphemed God, when they talked down against Moses, he sent these fiery serpents that bit them. And they started dropping like flies. People started dying. So in Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9, we read, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." See, those fiery serpents were judgment for the people's sins. And did you notice God didn't take away the fiery serpents? No, you guys are still sinning. No, I said, he let them remain. But when they got bit, they realized, God is judging my sin. I'm going to die. And so he makes this bronze serpent, puts it on a pole. And bronze is always a symbol of judgment. When you look in the Bible, you look at bronze, you look at bronze in the temple setting and all the different instruments that are used, bronze, always connected to judgment. Serpent, we know that usually represents the devil or evil, sin, whatever. And so that bronze serpent was God holding it up and saying, I'm judging your sin by those serpents. But he put it up right in the middle of the camp and put it high enough to where if anyone was bitten, all they had to do was exercise faith in God, that that's God's provision for my sin. And if they looked in faith at God's provision for sin, they would be healed. They wouldn't die. This is the serpent that was lifted in the wilderness that Jesus referred to when he had that conversation with Nicodemus. Remember? About what it takes to go to heaven, that you must be born again. Where he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him. See, just like when people sinned, God judged their sin, folks, the cross, and Jesus on the cross, that was our sins, yours and mine, being judged. Jesus dying, suffering in our place. And when we look at him in faith, when we say, I believe that that was for me, that's God's provision for my sin. When we exercise faith in God's provision for sin, exercise faith in Jesus and his death on the cross for us, God applies that to our account. He removes our sin, restores us, and then we get to live eternally. What an awesome picture there, huh? By Hezekiah's time, though, this bronze serpent was no longer just a reminder of God's grace and God's provision for them when they sinned. It had now become an idol. People were worshiping the stupid thing, Nehushtan, the thing of brass. They're burning incense to it. It had to go. Just as anything that you and I allow in our lives that becomes an idol, anything that takes the place of God in our lives, anything, whatever we sacrifice to it, our time, our money, our devotion, all at God's expense, it has to go, folks. God is calling us to repentance. That's what real repentance looks like, though. Ridding our lives of anything that displeases God. Not just getting rid of the bad things, though. It's also replacing those things with the right things. Yeah, you get rid of the bad, but you replace it with the good stuff. Now, 2 Kings doesn't really go into all that Hezekiah did in restoring Judah to a right relationship with Yahweh. But I encourage you, I exhort you, write these down. Later on, though, later on today, 2 Chronicles 29 through 32, those chapters, then Isaiah 36 through 39. It tells of all the positive things that Hezekiah did. He cleaned out the temple, got rid of all the evil things, like the pagan altar that his dad had built there. He reinstituted the Passover. He did a lot of things to lead people back to God. What motivated Hezekiah to do this? No doubt he saw what happened to Israel. But folks, what motivated him into bringing Judah into national repentance, we mentioned earlier, was that faith works. See, he did. He did what happens all the time when real repentance happens, when somebody has real faith in the real God. Look at verses 5 and 6. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. That's what real repentance looks like. It's motivated by faith. That's faith and trust, same word in the Greek language. Faith and trust is the same thing. He trusted in the Lord, in Yahweh, the God of Israel. He followed the Lord, doing those things that he had given him to do, just as we should be following the Lord, doing those things that God has given us to do. My pastor down in Tucson, Robert Furrow, he defined faith one time no better than I've ever heard it defined before. And simply, faith is believing God enough to do what he said. That's a best definition of faith that I can think of. I've never heard a better one. And you know what? We talked about this before, usually in the negative, but there are always consequences for our choices and for our actions, right? Like we saw, because of their sin, their continued sin and rebellion against God, that Israel was taken away captive. They ceased to be as a nation. They went into captivity, into Assyria. But there's consequences for right choices and right behavior as well. Look at Hezekiah's consequences. Look at verses 7 and 8. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. See, God was with Hezekiah. God blessed him, gave a victory over his enemies. Folks, when you and I, when we draw near to God, he promises to draw near to us. You know that? In James 4:8, we're told, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I always picture some wild-eyed guy standing on a street corner with a sandwich board sign saying that. Yeah, cleanse your heads, you sinners. But that's repentance, right? That we would cleanse our hands, we would stop sinning. That it speaks of our actions. And that we would purify our hearts. Purify, that means to take away any kind of impurities, any kind of thing that is not right, anything that is not good. That we get rid of those things in our hearts that aren't good, that we stop being double-minded. Oh, yeah, I love God, but ooh, I like this too, you know. Yeah, I want to do what's right in God's eyes, but yeah, I like doing this, oh, yeah. Stop being double-minded. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Now, you may not be a king or a queen of a country. You may be in your mind, but not in reality. I don't know anybody here that is. But whoever you are, see, God is calling all of us to repent, to turn from all sin in our lives, just as he did to Israel. Remember, Ezekiel was a contemporary there. And in Ezekiel 14:6, he said, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is God speaking, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Now, so you don't think that this whole concept of repentance is just an Old Testament thing? Well, that's something for those under the law. We got grace now, baby. We can do whatever we want. Now, you're confusing grace with license. We got grace, you bet. Grace allows us to repent. Grace is God saying, I love you so much. I sent my son to die in your place to remove your sin so you and I can have fellowship again. That's grace. And One of the very last things Jesus said to his followers, one of the very last things recorded by Luke in Luke 24, 46 and 47, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you know what? That's exactly what his followers did. Beginning at the very first sermon that was ever preached. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter talking to the crowd downstairs, he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Started there at the very beginning there, at the very beginning of Acts, all the way to Paul's witness to King Agrippa towards the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 26, verse 20. He says, but declare it first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God and do works befitting repentance. And you know what? Even Jesus' last words to the church recorded in the very last book of the Bible contains repentance. In chapters 2 and 3, he's speaking to the different churches that were in existence then. And in Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. See, it's not just the heathens that has to repent. It's you and I. Jesus speaking to his church, saying, turn from those things, repent, be zealous. You know, get on fire for God is what he's saying. Get on fire for me and repent. Turn from anything that's wrong in your life right now. And folks, I believe that that's what the Lord is saying to us today, that we would turn right now from anything that we know is wrong in our lives. That as you're sitting right there, that you would search yourself. You would be open to the Holy Spirit's conviction even, that maybe he has nudged you during this time. And you go, oh yeah, I got to stop doing this. I got to stop that. Change your mind about sin. Hate sin enough to turn from it and turn to God completely. Follow him. Love him. Put your trust in him. Put your trust in him so much that you do those things that he wants you to do. Repentance may look different depending on the person or people. In the case of that couple living together, well, you know, repentance would mean getting married or you move out until you do get married. That would be repentance. That's what it would look like there. And if you are married, you know, there's a number of things that go wrong in a marriage, right? If you're a mom and a dad, or if you are a president, I mean, maybe president of a company or something, maybe, you know, whatever. But the thing is, we need to commit to doing what is right regarding anything that's under our control, just like Hezekiah. To remove, tear down anything that's in the way of our relationship between us and God. That's what God has for us, folks. That's God's desire. That's God's heart. That's why he has it in his word. This is not a message of condemnation. This is God saying, turn, come to me. Come. I love you. I sent my son to die in your place so we could have fellowship. Trust me enough to believe that was for you. Trust me enough to give up those things that are wrong in your life so I can totally bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for the things that you have in your word that you have included for us to hear, for us to understand, for us to practice. Father, may it not be said of anyone here that they would hear your word, understand your will, and deliberately disobey. Father, instead, give each and every one of us a heart of repentance right now, Lord, please. Cause each and every one of us right now, as our heads are bowed, as our eyes are closed, you see our hearts. Lord, cause us right now, anything that we know of that is displeasing to you, that we would just get rid of it, that we would commit to serving you with our whole hearts. And Lord, as people do, I pray, Father, that you, Lord, would just speak to their hearts and say, well done. Lord, that you would be glorified in us as individuals and in this church, that we would be pleasing in your sight, regardless of what anyone else thinks. Help us, Lord. Help us to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.